Good evening. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah this evening. If you'll turn to the book of Jonah. If you're studying the minor prophets in here this quarter, I will only be teaching this class. So I think it's quite appropriate that we've had a three-day series on the transformed life, and then we come in here and study the book of Jonah as we see some of that transformation take place in this book, and we can think back upon what we've learned earlier this week. So, Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, and we're initially introduced to him in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 through 25. We're told that he's in the reign of Jeroboam the second, which dates him approximately, many scholars say, about 790 to 780 B.C. A lot of people place it closer to the 780 time frame. We have several different ways that men have come up with this date. One is a lot of people definitely think that it's before Tiglath-Pileser himself actually comes to the throne in Assyria, and that doesn't happen until a little later. So we can place him around 790 to 780. At the time of Jeroboam II, if we remember what is actually occurring in Israel at this time, this is actually one of the few bright spots in the northern kingdom. They're actually prospering at this time. Their borders are back to basically their original condition. And so the Israelites are seeing, prosperity, and things are looking good for them. However, in Assyria, there is some struggle, some strife. There's been some actually archaeological finds that have indicated that Assyria was probably in a very big struggle to the north, and they would have been very taxed as far as resources. It's also important to remember that Assyria is a very brutal country, one who lived and died by the sword, who scattered carcasses around, made mounds of heads. There's all sorts of different references about what the Assyrians did. So now we come to a point where Jonah is called by God. And if we look at this book as a whole before we get into chapter 1, we see that this is going to be a very unique book, especially for this quarter. This is a book that is not written to Israel. This is a book that is not written about Israel and about what Israel has done or not done, as many of the cases will be as we study the rest of the minor prophets. This is a book that is written for us to learn what God did to a Gentile nation. And if we flip over quickly to Romans, the second chapter, in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So, even though this was written for and about a prophet that's called to a Gentile nation, we see here, even in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles had a conscience, they had a law to themselves which they had to follow. It wasn't a written law like the Israelites had, but it is a law that they were expected to uphold. And we see that Nineveh, which is the center of Assyria here, the capital, that Nineveh is going to be called and called out for what they have done wrong. And they realize that. So we know the story of Jonah. Many of us have heard this several times. We begin with the call in chapter 1. He runs away. He's on a ship. God sends a storm, a miraculous storm, and after the casting of lots and that falling upon Jonah, they ask him what should be done with him. He asked them to throw him over. They eventually do that, and he's swallowed by a great fish that was prepared by God. Then in chapter 2, he basically is in prayer, looking back more likely upon what he was thinking about and what he was going through and the decisions that he made while he was in the belly of this great fish and some of the things that transformed him. Chapter 3, we get to his second call and the fact that he is actually going to do it this time. He goes and he talks to the people of Nineveh. He preaches to them and they repent. And then we get to the fourth chapter where he is disappointed because this is a country that is not a friend of Israel. This is a country that they would have feared that would come eventually and attack them and take them away. And so he lets his own situation get in the way there, and he is very upset at God. So that's generally the story. I heard that Bob kind of titled each of these chapters. Chapter 1 is kind of running away from God. Chapter 2 is running to God. In chapter 3, we have him running with God. And in chapter 4, we have him running ahead of God. And I think that's a good memory hook that we can use for the book of Jonah. There are a lot of people that do not believe that the book of Jonah, and these are obviously unbelievers, they think this is more of a fairy tale. There's too many things that happen in the story that would be of a miraculous nature, and they just tend to think that this is a fairy tale. But we can see ourselves if we look in the New Testament and we see in Matthew the 12th chapter and in Luke the 11th chapter, Jesus himself refers back to the story of Jonah and specific instances that happened in it that we'll discuss a little bit later. So we see that Jesus himself refers back to this book so we can believe its inspiration and its facts. So let's go ahead and begin in chapter 1. We have the call in the first three verses and the running away. In verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish and from the presence of the Lord. He makes a very specific move here, because if we can picture the map, and I apologize for not having an overhead. I've had a really tough 3 days here, so kind of had three Mondays here packed together. But if we can picture a map of the Middle East and where Israel is, Nineveh is going to set to the north and to the east of the country of Israel at this time. But Tarshish is actually believed to be all the way down at the southern tip of Spain, around how I remember is around the Rock of Gibraltar, down in that area, as the segue out to the Atlantic Ocean from the Mediterranean Sea. And so he goes south to Joppa, then west as far as he can, is what his plan is, because he himself is going to run from the presence of the Lord. But can we run from the presence of the Lord? Of course not. In Psalms 139, flip over to there, Psalms chapter 139, verses 7 through 12. we read, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall hide from you, but the night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." We see in this psalm how God is everywhere, and we can't run away from the presence of the Lord. But it's at this point that we can begin, I think, to compare ourselves and our lives to Jonah. And we need to evaluate our own selves to say, you know, a question that I'd like to ask is, you know, are we being a Jonah? And in this instance, are we being a Jonah? Are we being told something and we decide that we don't like it? And so we turn and we choose to flee from that and pretend like that doesn't really exist. Pretend like that instruction is not there. We don't have to physically run to the edge of the earth in order to be like Jonah in this instance. Do we ignore things and pretend like they don't exist so that we can feel better about ourselves? I think that I know that I have done that, and I think that many can understand that feeling. But we need to understand here, just like it's in Psalms 139, and just as we see here in Jonah, that running away from the Lord is just going to be something that is not going to be possible. So, if there are any comments, please just go ahead and raise your hand, speak up. So as we move on in verses 4 through 9, we see that the Lord causes a wind to blow up onto the sea, and the seas are very, very harsh, and the seamen are actually throwing cargo over in verse 5 to lighten the ship's load. But Jonah is down in the lower part of the ship, and he's asleep. It's hard to imagine the fact that you could be asleep in a situation like this. But he is asleep, and the captain actually comes to him and says to him in verse 6, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." These men were obviously Gentiles and followed many, many different gods. And they had been sacrificing to them and calling to them, and nothing changed. But now they've gone to seek the last one on the ship who is fast asleep in the lower part of the ship, and they ask him to call upon his God. And he gets up and he goes up onto the ship, and they decide that they're going to cast lots. They're trying to determine who's actually at fault for this. Why are they running into this issue? And the lot falls on Jonah. And we see in verse 8, they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he says to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, at least we see here that Jonah confesses God and explains who God is. But we don't see here any change of attitude for him. We see him not being transformed yet, and we see him just stating a fact. And we see later in verse 11, after they ask him, "What shall we do for the seas to be calm?" Verse 13, he says, in verse 12, he tells them to pick him up and throw him over the side into the sea, and it will become calm. There's a lesson here for us too, that do we At what point do we stop and evaluate ourselves? Jonah is in a very desperate situation. The people around him see how desperate the situation is, but he, as of yet, doesn't seem to understand how desperate that situation is. And he is ready to be thrown off into the sea. We see the reaction to that in verse 12, and the fact that they don't, in verse 13, I apologize, 13, that they don't just immediately go, "Oh, okay, we're just going to throw you right into the sea and we'll get this thing stopped." They choose to try to get back to shore. They don't want to throw him over into the sea, but they are fearful of his statement about the fact that he's a Hebrew who fears the Lord, the God who of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So finally, in verse 14, they decide that they need to pray to this God, and they need to ask him to not charge them with his blood. And they do so in verse 14. And in 15, they determine that the only chance they have is to actually throw him over. And in verse 16, we read, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." And they did this because when he is thrown into the sea, exactly what Jonah said happened, which the seas became calm. We can see that this is a miraculous action. It's not nature to be blowing up a storm of this size, one that would not even allow the boat to be moved back toward shore, to just all of a sudden stop. So they recognize the power that God has, and they actually change their ways and sacrifice to God. And then we get to verse 17, which really a lot of people just place that right into what should be the second chapter. It's probably broken that way in your Bible. But in verse 17, we see that the Lord has prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I was talking with Mr. Tom on Monday night, and we talked a little bit about the fact that this verse is in Jonah. And this verse has no significance if you only read this verse here in Jonah. But if we turn over now back to Matthew, the 12th chapter, we'll read a reference that Jesus himself makes back to this fact that Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 42, to set the stage a little bit here, the Pharisees and the scribes have come to him, and they're asking for a sign. They have seen signs and miracles from him, but at this point they're coming to him and they're asking him for a specific sign. But he answers them in verse 39 and says to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." He actually lays out for them, and the Pharisees don't know it at this point, and the apostles don't even understand it at this point, the disciples. But he ties us back to what happens to him after he is hung on the cross and dies here on this earth. He goes into the earth for 3 days, and He arises again. And that, of course, is how we can gain our own salvation. But we see this in Jonah's prayer, that he, from the fish's belly, cries out to the Lord. And I look at this and I think about the fact that, you know, sometimes does it take us, you know, proverbially hitting bottom, if you will. Has he hit bottom now? Is that what it is? Is that why he's changed? Is that what we do? Does it take us to all the way to that point to turn around and realize where we should have put our trust and our faith and ourselves in the hands of God? But we see here in Jonah, as he hits bottom and he's in the belly of this fish, the things that he says. And in verse 2, we see him, he cried out to the Lord because of my affliction and answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you have heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. So we see that he realizes what his fate is right now. He realizes where he is right now. And as we continue through the second chapter, he's going to realize, you know, that it is God Himself that is keeping him alive at this point. God still has a job for him to do, and he has not performed it yet. So we see that Jonah is kept alive to serve a purpose. We'll continue in verse 4. This second chapter is littered with a lot of different references to the Psalms. If you have a margin, you'll see a numerous number of Psalms that are referenced in, you know, 120 verse 1, and 65 verse 2, and 88 verse 6. This is a prophet of God and one who knows God's Word. And even throughout this prayer here that we see, he's referring back to some of the things that he knows. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me even to my soul. The deep closes around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercies, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He understands that he is in the deep, and he is under. It says he went down to the moorings of the mountains. This is not, you know, I think back to this chapter and the things that I've heard throughout my life and the debates that I've heard and people saying, you know, it's a whale or it's this or it's that, as far as the fish that Jonah would have been in. I think the most important thing that we see here in this whole section is that in verse 17 of chapter 1, that the Lord prepared a great fish. It doesn't matter what it was. That's not the point. The point is that the Lord prepared it, and He was in it, and He lived. And during this whole time, you see that he is not comfortable. The weeds are wrapped around his head. He's down in the belly of this great fish that the Lord has prepared. And it's at that point that he looks up, it says, to the holy temple. And in verse 8 and 9, we see that he wants to sacrifice again to the Lord. It's at this point that he seems to finally get to the last step that says, you know, please forgive me, Lord. I want to go back to you and I want to sacrifice to you again. Because in verse 10, we see immediately that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah into dry land. I think one of the interesting things that happens in chapter 3 is that the first statement that is made. And I hope that if I were in this situation, would not have to have the same statement said about me. But first statement made here is, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, I hope that maybe my attitude at this point would be one that I would just go do it. I would just go do what he had already told me to do. But we don't know how much time passes between the break there and the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. But the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again. And he's told to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that he tells him to. So this time, as we see Jonah walking with the Lord, he arises and goes to Nineveh. And it talks about the size of Nineveh here, a 3 days journey in extent. In chapter 4, at the very end of chapter 4, we get a hint of the size of the number of people that live there. It says that 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. This is commonly thought to think to be referring back to people who were not of the age of accountability. And so you can kind of extrapolate out, and several people have. They think that there's more than 500,000 people in this city. Some think even closer to 600,000 people in the city. So Jonah's got to come into this city, and he's got to preach to these Ninevites, these Gentiles, that God is going to come and he is going to destroy them if they do not change. And that we see that in verse 4, chapter 3. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God has decided at this point that there will be a judgment upon this city. And this judgment is simply that they will be destroyed, much like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. We do not know how he would have destroyed Nineveh, but they are warned. And in verse 5, we see that the first step of the people of Nineveh is that they believed in God. So the people of Nineveh believed God. What is our first step as Christians? If we don't believe in God, what is the point? So they believed in God, and then they repented in verse 6 because they set themselves down in sackcloth and ashes. And so they believed and they repented, and then what comes out of that? In verse 7, talks about the king and how he makes a decree to make sure that everybody in Nineveh does this. And in verse 10, what do we see? That God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. God relented from the disaster that he said what he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God tells them that they must repent and that they're going to be destroyed. And they realize, based upon the fact that they know that they have a natural law unto themselves, that they have been not acting the right way, doing the right things. So they change. And God allows that disaster to pass from them. So what happens in chapter 4, I think, is the main part of this whole story and things that we can draw several different conclusions from. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He prays again here. It's definitely not the prayer that we see in chapter 2. He prays here and says, Ah, Lord, Was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is not exactly the prayer of thanksgiving and transformation that we see in chapter 2. This is a man who is upset. It's like a 3 or 4 year old. I knew you would do that. I knew you would do that. So he has this frustration and this remorse from even doing this, because this is exactly what he knew would happen. He didn't even have to come. It reminds me, there's two things that I see here. One is that Jonah is flourishing in the mercy of God Himself, because he could have lost his life just by running away from God. He's thrown, cast into the sea, but the Lord preserves his own life by causing a great fish to swallow him and then spitting him back out on the dry ground. Yet, when he goes into a city of Gentiles and he teaches to them the preservation that God can have for them if they do His will, he's upset when the mercy is extended to them. So do we today look at the mercy of God on others and get upset? We have several parables in the New Testament that talk about this. I immediately thought of one in Matthew, the 20th chapter. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where the landowner goes out in the morning and hires some laborers to come into his vineyard and work all day. And he goes back at the 6th hour, right? And he goes back at the 9th hour. It goes back at the 11th hour. And so what is everybody saying in the beginning? All those who have been there all day long. Now, they agreed on a wage up front. They agreed on a day's wage for doing this. But what do they say? They first start talking amongst themselves, thinking, they see that these guys are getting paid a day's wage. The guys that came on the 11th hour, they get paid a day's wage. Oh, wow. So that must mean that we're going to get more. Was that what was agreed upon? Okay, then the guys at the 9th hour. Was that what? Okay. I mean, now even more so. Okay, these guys got, they've been here a little bit longer, but that's about right. They get a day's wage. The 6th hour. And then it gets down to them, and they look at it, and they're like, well, I just got a day's wage. These people have been here half the time. Is that our attitude? Do we get angry and upset when people that we think are worldly and have lived their life and marred and filth and they finally decide to turn and come to the Lord? Do we think about everything that they used to do and everything that they used to be and used to say, or do we look at them and think they now have the same blessing that I have? And that is the mercy of God. And that is what we don't see in Jonah. He's upset. He's part of the Hebrews. He's a son of Abraham. He has a special covenant with God. Not these people. Why are you saving these people? But we see that. We also see this kind of in the parable of the lost son, and there's some other parables that we can see this attitude that is frustration and anger. But we need to understand that what we need to take from those stories is that everybody gets the same reward, and our goal is just to make sure that everybody gets the reward. It's not to make sure that we decide who gets the reward and who doesn't. And that's exactly what Jonah has tried to do here. He thinks that by him not going to Nineveh, then they're not going to hear the word, and that God may just go ahead and destroy them anyway. Right? But God alters that plan, and Jonah gets to go. And they do repent. Now, it's later that we find out, as we'll study in Nahum, that they are ultimately destroyed. The city of Nineveh is. But at this point, they are spared. So the Lord's response is in verse 4. And he asks, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah kind of huffs off like a child and goes outside the city to the east side of the city. And he makes himself a little shelter there. And he sits under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. He's going to wait it out. He's upset about God. He wants to. I kind of see him here as somebody who's going to wait to see when they stumble first, what they're going to do first to mess it up, so that he can let God know. See, they didn't really repent. They didn't really transform. They just said that they were going to. So he goes out there outside the city, and he's going to wait. And then God teaches him such a valuable lesson here. With a plant and a worm and a warm wind. We have to realize that who made the plant and who made the worm and who caused the warm wind and who gives us life. So, in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Do we have the proper attitude? Do we have the attitude that Jonah had here with the idea that he can be more upset and discouraged about the fact that this plant, which doesn't even have a soul, is destroyed, and he's not comforted himself, yet he's sitting there on the east side of the city waiting for them, waiting for that destruction to come upon, you know, 500,000 plus people in this city? We have to make sure that our attitude is right against those who are penitent. And we have some examples of that in the New Testament about what our attitude should be. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is one place where we have an example. The other one is Romans 15:1. But in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, this is our attitude. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In Romans 15:1, we're also told to bear one another's burdens. Jonah is not about bearing anybody's burdens, but that is our duty as being Christians. In our attitude is something that we can sometimes fail to see. But when we read a story like Jonah, we can see that. I think it's, the old saying, the hindsight's 20/20. We get to poke all the holes we want to in what Jonah did, but we sometimes don't evaluate that against ourselves. But Greg Steele, in his handout on Sunday, had several different points that he talked about throughout the minor prophets that we see that begin to be developed here in Jonah. And one, his first one was the holiness of God. We see that in chapter 1 that the seamen had their own gods. And they those gods couldn't help them. They sacrificed to them, they called to them, but those were not the gods that could help them. There was only one God that could help them, and that was the Holy God that is the God of the Hebrews, as is introduced here in Jonah. His second point was that God has concern and expectation for the nations. And, that's what this whole book of Jonah is about. He not only has concern and expectations for the Hebrew nations, but he has expectations for the Gentile nations. And it's without that expectation that we would obviously have difficulty today. He also talks about, in his third point, that repentance and righteousness is developed as a theme throughout the minor prophets. And we see that in the city, in the Ninevites, as they are told what they need to do, and they repent and they turn from it. And unfortunately, in many cases within the minor prophets, it's a constant theme, but in Israel, we never see the whole northern kingdom turn. We never see them repent and turn back to righteousness. But we see that here in Nineveh. And the last one that really applies here is that there is a judgment. It's not the judgment that's developed in the rest of the minor prophets. It's not the judgment of the Lord that's being talked about here. They had a temporal, a shorter time frame for the judgment here, which was 40 days if they chose not to do what the Lord said. And they could do certain things that would turn that away from them, and they did. They changed their ways, and they chose to follow the Lord. Are there any other comments? That's right. That's right. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did not repent, did they? That's right. All right. Thank you.